Some of the most dramatic changes are to see a 5-year-old, now a 10-year-old. A 10-year-old, now a 15-year-old. Some 75-year-olds, now 80. Or 90, 95. I've appreciated over the past 2 to 3 years Randy's constant invitation to return to ELPC and to be able to share in worship and to preach. My own Sunday obligations with a small urban church in Schenectady precluded our really being able to do that, but I probably should have responded saying, be patient, you know I cannot hold a job for more than 4 years. Something will open up and I will be able to return. It's been 5 years and 5 days since Lynn and I drove 2 budget moving trucks from Pittsburgh to Albany. This weekend we brought our weather back with us. We're happy to be here. It is a delight and a joy to share in worship and in fellowship with you. And perhaps you have been excited about this day as much as I have. I've even imagined kind of the talk around your homes this week. Oh, I know this is ELPC, so you were talking about the wisdom of a no-fly zone over Libya. But I'm sure the center of your conversation was about this Sunday and being able to be here and to that one time a year sing those your favorite Transfiguration hymns. I mean, were you not humming "Swiftly Past the Clouds of Glory" in the shower all week with its 4 flats? Did you not open the bulletin and say, oh, we're not singing Jesus on the Mountain Peak or the one other Transfiguration hymn that's in the hymn book? In truth, I expect Transfiguration Sunday is not in the top 10 of most people's favorite seasons or liturgical days. For preachers, it's sometimes a marker in time between Epiphany's celebration of light's arrival and Lent's discipline of prayerful preparation, and our eyes are more on Ash Wednesday than on this Sunday. And I will admit that in the past, I have myself tiptoed around Transfiguration by either asking an associate pastor to preach or simply leaving town. By contrast to this year, 3 years ago, I went back, say, well, may I use an old sermon. Well, 3 years ago, Lent was very early, and I noticed in the lectionary that they had to leave the Beatitudes out. So I thought, let's substitute Beatitudes for Transfiguration, and did so. I mean, and I rationalize that because more of you probably have the Beatitudes on your refrigerator magnets than the Transfiguration. If I had wanted to dodge Transfiguration this Sunday, I noticed in the reaching out there was an easy out. It indicated I would share what I have been doing in ministry the last 5 years. You might have even thought the sermon title, Coming Off the Mountain, was going to be a travelogue of my life. And I noticed outside Highland it said, Reverend Rick Oddy coming off the mountain. That would involve a video that I could not produce. Also, it might imply that the mountain was ELPC, and I don't want to give you that kind of pride, as special a place as this is for us. It is Transfiguration Sunday, that mysterious event witnessed by a trio of disciples, which was then passed along by oral history for several decades before the gospel writers recorded it. The Transfiguration, when Jesus' face shines like the sun, his clothes appear as bright as a white shirt under a black light, and the 3 disciples have almost a Mount Rushmore experience as they see all together Moses and Elijah and Jesus in one place. Douglas John Hall writes of this text, the account of Jesus' transfiguration, his metamorphosis, seems strange to the mind of all who have been conditioned by Western modernity to pay exceptional court to the great God named fact. whether we admit it or not, even those of us who think ourselves especially open to mystery feel uneasy in the presence of a text we're about to hear. As we turn to our gospel text, I encourage a setting aside of that great God fact, allowing us to take in a scene of light, a response of fear, and a touch of grace. As we do so, we will not only see with our eyes what happens to Jesus, but we will hear with our ears who Jesus is. The transfiguration of Jesus is recorded in Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make a dwelling here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." This is the gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. I thought of how we as disciples today might react to such an experience. Perhaps, "Wow, that was a lot to process." Or, "I'll need some time to debrief and unpack that one." And yet before we come off the mountain with Jesus and Peter and James and John, let's move back up onto the mountain for a bit of time. In the Transfiguration, Matthew continues his gospel's underlying theme of Exodus for an oppressed people and his parallels of Jesus being the new Moses. We've seen it from his birth story. In today's text, with the shining face, a descending cloud, and that divine announcement, all paralleling Moses' experiences up on the mountain. And yet the focus is clearly on Jesus. God's announcement from the cloud on the mountain of Jesus' transfiguration is, if you notice, the same as that uttered over the river at his baptism. "This is my Son, the Beloved. In him I am well pleased." Then God adds that additional phrase, "Listen to him." The context of this is it comes right after Jesus is asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter jumps right in with an enthusiastic, "You are the Messiah." And then Jesus said, "The Messiah must die," and Peter jumps right in and rebukes Jesus for it. Listen to him. Listen to him, Peter. "This is my Son, my Beloved, and I am confirming to you what he has told you about what it means to be the beloved Son of God." It's going to include crucifixion. It's going to include the cross. It's going to include death. Listen to him. The disciples have been with Jesus when he gave his sermon on the mount, when he healed along the plains and the pathways, when he cast out demons. Now this trio of disciples is given a sharper image of Jesus' sonship, and while never mentioned on the mountain, it is the reality of the cross that comes into focus. The gathering with Moses and Elijah is seen as a precursor to a future reunion, a preview of the kingdom of heaven, but it is not simply a proof that there is a sweet by and by. Interestingly, Peter, James, and John are not overwhelmed by the brightness of Jesus' transfiguration, or even the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Peter's idea to savor the moment by creating booths for the three shows no hint of fear. If anything, we joke and said he just needed something to do. It was God's announcement from an overshadowing cloud that caused the three to fall to the ground in fear. When the disciples come off the mountain, they now know that their path with Jesus is toward Jerusalem and toward the cross, and that is frightening. Climbing a mountain, or readying oneself for a retreat, or even anticipating a family or a school reunion, we make preparations. You pack provisions for the journey. Water for the hike, especially if you're going uphill. A Bible for the retreat. Sometimes a weight loss program for the class reunion. Or perhaps a memory course. Once we have hiked to the mountain summit, experienced a retreat, or reunited with family or classmates, we often come away and come down excited and filled and ready to share. For the disciples, before being struck by fear, they have also seen an image of Jesus after death. And then on the way down, Jesus offers one of his, "Yeah, but don't tell anyone about it for a while," instructions. It's not the only place in Scripture he does so. A Bible study can certainly take more time to delve into the why these three were sworn to silence about this sense of resurrection life that they had seen. Some suggest the disciples could not yet fully process or comprehend what they experienced, and so they really shouldn't share it until they understood it. I think it's more that resurrection cannot really be fully understood or realized until one has seen and one has lived the life of the cross. So they must head down the mountain and keep stored in their backpacks that hope, that resurrection life about which they've seen and heard. At each Christmas, Lynn's aunt asks each member of the family to pick out a book and to get it. And this year, I chose Mark Twain's autobiography. Before I knew, it was just volume one. As you may know, Twain indicated his autobiography was not to be published until 100 years after his death. Kind of waiting period to make sure that anyone he had skewered was also dead. And yet, before that 100 years was up, there have been a team of scholars working with that autobiography to prepare it for presentation. In a sense, they have known what they could not reveal, in the same way the disciples have been given something Jesus has asked them not to reveal. Just a note, some of you may have the book. When I received it, I was amazed, since it was just volume one, that it was 2.5 inches thick and a full 4 pounds in weight. I weighed it. So as the disciples come off the mountain with the confirmation of crucifixion and the vision of resurrection, it's as if they have Twain's heavy autobiography now in their backpacks, something that they must carry, but they cannot share. And yet, rather than it being a heavy burden, I sense it will be a freeing knowledge as they come off that mountain with Jesus. When Moses came off the mountain in Exodus, it was to keep the covenant. When Jesus came off the mount after giving his sermon, it was to live out the teachings of the new Moses. When Jesus and the three disciples come off the mountain today, it was a time to live the life of the cross. Jesus and his disciples came off the mountain knowing, Matthew has told us, that the Pharisees were already out to destroy Jesus. And Matthew was writing for a first century community of believers, living under an empire that was both oppressive and often brutal to those who did not conform. And we ourselves walk in a world more in tune with the lyrics of revenge than those of forgiveness, more focused on oil than on justice, more attentive to bottom lines than human needs. What the disciples and we have glimpsed on the mountaintop is God's vindication of death and Jesus in the setting of life beyond death. This gives us strength for the journey of life and faith. Yes, the path will lead to the cross, but we have in our backpack a hope that transcends despair. One writer puts it this way: the transfiguration offers the disciples the paradox that while there is nothing that they can do to save themselves from suffering, there is also no way they can shield themselves from the light of God that sheds light in their darkest moments. The mountain was the way for God to prepare a human band of companions for the sacred journey, to offer something to hold on to when they descend into the crushing reality of the world below. What has my world of reality been over the past 5 years? I did serve a small urban congregation struggling to discover a mission in a time when its membership is 1/10 of what its facilities were built to hold. Lynn has worked with a respite day program for seniors. And as Randy mentioned, for 2 years, I served as stated clerk of Albany Presbytery. But that ended when the needs of our primary call to going to Albany superseded that of any church or presbytery, namely the care for my aging parents, now 91 and 92. It's a journey that others of you have taken, and some of you are still on. It was an adjustment to know how to be of support to my mother and father. But we learned. And over time, I think we learned quite well how to be caregivers. And then came a fall, the effect of which was increased by Alzheimer's. And that came that period of wondering what to do and knowing we didn't know. Was it time to leave the house? Would it have to be at our insistence or their choice? What was the right thing to do? What was the right time? In our own life journeys, we can become overcome by fear. I don't think so much by that overshadowing cloud of the divine, but by the confusing paralysis of not knowing what to do for someone else or even for ourselves. In Matthew's telling of the transfiguration, there's also one additional morsel of hope I'd like to share. In Matthew alone, unlike Mark or Luke, there is a verse in the transition from the disciples' fear of God's announcement to that point where they find themselves alone with Jesus. Perhaps you caught it. I found it powerfully encouraging as we ourselves make our faith journeys. After noting the disciples had fallen to the ground, overcome with fear, Matthew adds, "But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Get up and do not be afraid.'" The verb that Matthew uses for Jesus' touch of the disciples paralyzed by fear is the same word that he used when Jesus touches people paralyzed in body. It is Jesus' touch of the disciples that precedes the move off the mountain, and it is Jesus' touch that will be felt by Jesus long after he died. Touch is a powerful image. This year, Lynn and I went to see 13 of the 15 films nominated for the Oscars in the short films categories. One of the live-action shorts was entitled Wish 143. It was a young man who obviously had cancer, had lost all his hair, and someone from a Wish Foundation came ready to write down and then grant his wish. This young man said, "Well, I'd like to be with a woman," at which point the representative left because he could not grant that. But at an incredibly sensitive point, actually a priest made the arrangement, in an incredibly sensitive moment during the film, the woman said, "Has anyone touched you? Not in a sexual way, just touched because of the disease." And in the end, we discover that what he just wanted to have happen was to be held. For me, Jesus' touch of his disciples offers a powerful hope for those paralyzed by the fears that this world has to offer. From the terrors of war to the despair of not knowing the right answers for one's parents. Unlike Peter, James, and John, we no longer have to conceal the resurrection hope. We can pull out the Twain autobiography and we can share it fully. And yet still, like those three disciples, we savor Jesus' touch, accompanied with a command to rise in assurance not to fear. And as we come to this table today, remembering Jesus in the breaking of bread, may we not only sense the strength of being fed for the challenges of our journeys, but also feel the grace of a touch that says, "Get up. Let us be going. Leave your fear and come off the mountain with me." Amen. We have been given a gift of faith, and in many ways we have to express that faith, but let us share it together with our affirmation of faith printed in the bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.